I'm in the book of Judges today, and this is not a series. This is actually a sermon that's kind of been percolating in my mind. Actually heard it for the first time in the spring when, I believe it was in May, when Mel and I went to the Cove. On the way up to the Cove, we went through St. Augustine, and while there on a Sunday morning, besides hearing our service, we also tuned in the Brooklyn Tabernacle Church, and they had a guest speaker that day, and I don't even remember his name, and I don't remember where he was from, but he had an odd text and an interesting thought, and that thought has just kind of grabbed me, and so I wanted to share that with you. Kind of running it through the mill of my own mind and with the help of the Holy Spirit. But I want to talk to you from Judges 20, verse 16, and thinking about what it means to be impaired. I think I had it wrong on the title slide, but what it means to be impaired. To be impaired is to be damaged, to be weakened. If something is impaired, it's made less functional, it's less effective. But you can be impaired and not necessarily be impeded. To be impeded means to be slowed down, to be held back, to be blocked, or to be held back by an obstacle. And we have a story like that, and it's just one verse in the middle of a hugely unfortunate story in the book of Judges. It's chapter 20, verse 16. And so there's the verse. All of these 700 specially picked men were left-handed, and everyone could sling a stone at a hare and not miss. All of these 700 warriors were specially picked men. They were left-handed, and everyone could sling a stone at a hare and not miss. Father, we thank you for your word. And Father, it is no secret that we are completely dependent upon you. Because it's your word. And it's the Bible says it's God-breathed, it's sharper than a two-edged sword, but it's a divine occasion. It's written, Lord, divinely orchestrated. You moved holy men of God to write as you instructed them to. So we can't come to this moment and do it apart from divine intervention. So we recognize that we need your help. And so, Father, we pray that you would impart to us that which you're desirous of doing. And so, Father, I thank you that you are willing and able to do that, that you can quicken our hearts and quicken our ears and our eyes, open our understanding, and God, help us that we might be helped through this short verse and tucked away in an old book in the Old Testament. May we find guidance and direction for our own lives. And we give you thanks in Jesus' name. Amen. So here's the context, and I don't want to belabor that because it's really kind of a gruesome story, but you may have recognized from the book itself, it's the book of Judges. And the book of Judges is that time period in Israel when they have, the tribes have gone across the Jordan. We're talking about second generation now because the first generation of obstinate unbelievers have fallen in the wilderness because God said they couldn't go in. Except for two of the spies that had been faithful. And so that generation, that unbelieving generation, died in the wilderness. They weren't going to see the land of promise, except from afar. And the second generation goes into the land of promise, led by Joshua. They overcome Jericho and then Ai and then undergo or undertake a conquest of the land. And so the land is apportioned to the various tribes, and they've kind of settled in. But after they've settled in, and after Joshua kind of passes off the scene, you have a loose federation of tribes, but you really don't have a dominant central leader. The kings don't start till later. Saul's the first king, but the kingship doesn't start till later. And so what you have is prophets, and what you have is judges, and what you have is local leaders. But during this time of the judges, and if you read the stories, it's an undulating story of sometimes they followed God, and sometimes they didn't. And when they didn't, they got into trouble. They cried out to God, and God would send a leader and rescue them from the hands of their enemy or from whatever misfortune had befallen them. And so in this time frame, there is a man who is traveling, And he comes to the city of Gibeah in Benjamin. And it sounds a whole lot like Sodom and Gomorrah. He comes into the city. An old man sees him and asks him if he has housing. And he says, no. He says, nobody offered me any hospitality, even though I've got feed for my livestock. And so the man lets him spend the night in his house. But during that time, the local crowd, drunk and disorderly, surround the house, and they want to, you know, have this their way with this wayfaring stranger. So it sounds a whole lot like Sodom and Gomorrah and the story of Lot and his exodus there. And so the kind-hearted man of Gibeah would not give up the wayfaring stranger. But they sent out the man's concubine. And so these men had their way with the concubine. They ravished her, and she dies. And as a result, there's this huge uprising, this huge uproar because of this huge injustice. And so the 11 tribes are notified in a very gruesome way as to the atrocity of what has happened. And they rally together and say, we've got to purge this abomination from our land. And so you basically have a civil war. You have the 11 tribes that gather against Benjamin and say, give up the guys who did this. They wouldn't do it. They dug in. And so you have a civil war. And so the 11 tribes, they fight against Benjamin, not once, not twice, but three times before they gain victory. And in the heart of that, there's a small paragraph that describes the warriors of Benjamin. And in the heart of that little paragraph are these words, that there were 700 specially picked men who were left-handed, and everyone could sling a stone at a hare and not miss. It's amazing when you think about that kind of precision. And when you also think about the fact that the Bible never does something random, so why does it identify specifically these men and that they are left-handed? And they were so good that chances are one of the reasons that Israel or the 11 tribes had trouble subjugating Benjamin in this particular instance. Although God said each time they asked, should we go up? God said, go up. They're defeated the first time. They come back weeping. They say, should we go up again? God says, go up. They go up a second time. They're defeated again. And then finally, the third time, they gain victory. But no doubt in part because of these valiant warriors that were in Benjamin. So I want to say some things about these left-handed warriors. And think about this for a moment. The word Benjamin itself means son of my right hand. Son of my right hand. So literally what you had in Benjamin were left-handed right-handers. And so why would this be important? Why would this be important that they're left-handed? You say, well, they're capable of fighting with both hands. They're ambidextrous, you know. But in 1 Chronicles 12, verse 2, the Bible says that some of David's supporters from Hebron, two dozen of them to be exact, were that way. They were ambidextrous warriors who could use a bow or a sling with either hand. And that's not uncommon to us because, you know, in sports, for instance, you might have batters who can switch hit, they call it. You can be a right-handed batter, but you can also switch hit and hit left-handed. You may see that in football, a quarterback who may be dominantly left-handed may at times throw a right-handed pass because it's just more strategic for him to do that. So it's not uncommon for that to happen, but here it says not that they were ambidextrous, but that they were left-handed. So this is not that. In fact, in the Hebrew, it says literally that they are restricted in the right hand. They are restricted in the right hand. And so what that suggests to us is that they were probably wounded in battle. And the right hand is maimed and they're unable to use their right hand. They're limited in their right hand. And so they have learned how to wage war with the left hand. When you think about the dominant hand, I thought it was interesting. I did a little research, and I've wondered, you know, why are most people right-handed? That seems to be, it's less, the dominance is less strong as it used to be for cultural reasons, but they say that a lot of it can be genetic. For instance, if you have two left-handed parents, you're 26% more likely to have a child that's left-handed. If you have a left-handed parent and a right-handed parent, that drops to 20%. If you have two right-handed parents, there's only a 10% chance that you will have a left-handed son or daughter. I remember my former father-in-law, Ray Bolden, April's dad, who was left-handed, and he used to recount to me that when he was in school, when he started to use his left hand to write, they would rap him on the knuckles with a ruler because it was frowned upon. For whatever reason, they thought you needed to be right-handed. Perhaps because even in the scriptures, there's an emphasis on the right hand. For instance, when you think of the right hand in Exodus 15:6, the right hand is equated with strength. The Bible says, this is Miriam and Moses' song, they're singing about God's right hand is majestic and powerful and destroyed the enemy. So the right hand is associated with power and strength. It is also associated with honor and authority. In Psalm 110:1, we read that the Lord says to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I put your enemies under your control. It's the position of power, the position of authority, the position of honor. And we might ask, where is Jesus seated in heaven? But at the right hand of God. So you have these images, and no doubt embedded in our culture, the thought was that we're going to dissuade most left-handers so that they would become right-handed. In some cultures, actually they say many cultures, it used to be the case that the left hand was designated for sanitary tasks. I won't go into detail. But the right hand was reserved for eating. Left hand for things less than sanitary and the right hand for eating. So the right hand is associated with strength. These particular warriors did not have the right hand available to them, apparently, at least not in the usual sense. And so they are specially picked left-handers who were limited in the use or restricted in the use of the right hand, wounded most likely, and had become specialists by using their left hand. And so these warriors were impaired, but not impeded, because they are warriors of renown. And we're reminded that overcoming frailty and turning weakness into strength is actually a hallmark of the people of God. That's why in Hebrews, the 11th chapter, verse 34, the writer of Hebrews talks about all of these stalwarts of the faith, and he goes on to say that they extinguished the power of raging fire, they escaped the devourings of the sword, and out of frailty and weakness, they won strength and became stalwart, even mighty and resistless in battle, routing alien hosts. And there are other examples of how God turns weakness into strength. You know, Paul will talk about that in 2 Corinthians, the 12th chapter, verses 7 through 10. Remember the thorn in the flesh that he had? He says, I was given the gift of a handicap, a perceived weakness to keep me in constant touch with my limitations. Satan's angel did his best to get me down. What he in fact did was push me down to my knees. No danger then of walking around high and mighty. At first I didn't think of it as a gift and I begged God to remove it. And three times I did that and he kept saying to me, my grace is enough. It's all you need and my strength comes into its own in your weakness. And once I heard that, I was glad to let it happen. And I quit focusing on the handicap and began appreciating the gift. And listen to these words. It was a case of Christ's strength moving in on my weakness. Isn't that a good picture? It's the case of Christ's strength moving in on my weakness. And now I take limitations in stride and with good cheer. These limitations that cut me down to size, abuse and accidents and opposition and bad breaks, I just let Christ take over. Another good word. I just let Christ take over. And so the weaker I get, the stronger I become. What a paradox in the Christian life. And then in his erstwhile letter to the Corinthian church, he will remind them not only of his own experience in 2 Corinthians 12, but of their collective experience. He says, brothers and sisters, consider who you were when God called you to salvation. Not many of you were wise scholars by human standards. Not were many of you in positions of power. Not many of you were considered the elite when you answered God's call. But God chose those whom the world considers foolish to shame those who think they're wise. God chose the puny and the powerless to shame the high and the mighty. He chose the lowly, the laughable in the world's eyes, the nobodies, so that he would shame the somebodies. For he chose what is regarded as insignificant in order to supersede what is regarded as prominent, so that there would be no place for prideful boasting in God's presence. For it is not from man that we draw our life, another good word, but from God, as we are being joined to Jesus, the Anointed One. And so the first thing we have to see is that these great warriors that are singled out for recognition in Judges 20, verse 16, they had a perceived weakness. The hand that was thought to be the strongest, the hand that depicted power, the hand that depicted honor, the hand that was usually the one that was the most dominant was taken from them. And now with a perceived weakness, they are left with what? The ability to become left-handed, but not left behind. And so I want you to see what they're capable of doing. It says, all of these 700 specially picked men were left-handed, and everyone could sling a stone at a hare and not miss. Now think about that. It's the kind of weapon that you use at a distance, because in reading some of this, some of them thought, well, it was strategic for them to be left-handed, because I think it's the story of Jehud who killed somebody with the left hand because he never saw it coming. And as the body armor was worn and as shields are used, you know, it's usually used in preparation for a right-handed attack. So a left-handed attack could throw, but all of that goes out the window when you recognize that this is from afar. You know, you don't hit somebody with a stone up close and personal. You sling a stone from a distance, and usually a considerable distance. But they were able to do that, not with their dominant hand, not with their position of strength, but they had retrained themselves so that with the left hand, they could sling a stone at a hare. Now think about that. I don't know how far I could see a hare, you know, probably 5, 6, 7, 8 feet out. You can't see it anymore. Suggested a hyperbole to explain just how accurate they really were. These Benjamite warriors did not fixate on what was lost. They did not fixate on ways that they might be deemed diminished. They focused on what remained. And so we hear Jesus speaking to the church at Sardis in Revelation 3:2. He tells that church to wake up. Wake up and strengthen what remains. Your deeds are unfinished in the sight of God. I love that. So wake up, church, and strengthen what you have. You might have lost some stuff already. You might have lost opportunity. You might have lost strength. You might have lost members. You might have lost whatever. But strengthen what you have, because you're not done in the sight of God. Says also in Exodus, the 4th chapter, verse 2, remember Moses? Moses who, you know, was running for his life. I mean, he had tried to intervene for the people of God. He had tried to, you know, even though he was in Pharaoh's court, he had tried to intervene for his countrymen. And what did that get him? He had to flee for his life, and he spends his time in the, you know, on the backside of the wilderness, tending herds and flocks, and he says, "I'm done with that. I'm done with that." And God reminds him, not of what he doesn't have, but of what he has. He says, "What's in your hand, Moses?" Moses says, "A staff." And God begins performing miracles and signs with the staff. And it's that staff that is at Moses' right hand as he leads the people out of Egypt. And as they come to confront the Red Sea, again, it's the staff that's raised over the water. It's the staff that's raised over the valley while they're overcoming the enemy. It's the staff that strikes the rock and the water flows. It's all of that because he opened his hand and God made him aware of what he was holding. And so here's where I feel that this intersects with my own life. Because how many of us feel that we are perhaps past our prime? Perhaps we feel a limitation of some kind. And limitation takes many, you know, comes in all shapes and sizes. The obvious one is the limitation of age. We're not as young as we used to be. Sometimes it's the limitation of education. I wished I had gone further and gotten more education. I wished I'd completed my second degree or my first degree. I wished I'd have finished my high school education. Maybe it's a matter of monetary funds. I could be further along financially if I hadn't. And we fixate on what is lost. Sometimes when we're undergoing an illness, we feel like something has been taken from us. We are impaired. We're not at full strength. We're not at full throttle. And so I chafe under this sentence of cancer. I chafe under this limitation, it appears, of having to stay at home and the weakness I feel. And I can't get an answer, medically speaking. And there's all kinds of limitations that we can confront in our lives that make us feel like there's no way I'm going to be able to do much of anything. And we fixate on what is lost instead of looking at what is available to us. And God says, "What's in your hand? You know, what do you have that remains? Okay, your right hand's gone, but you have a left hand. What can you do with the left hand?" And so we are encouraged in Scripture all the time. We're reminded that we are to never mind what we're incapable of, but what are we capable of? Solomon in Ecclesiastes, the 9th chapter, verse 10, says, "Whatever you're capable of doing." So figure that out. And as long as you're drawing a breath, you're capable of doing something. It's interesting to me that as we listen to Christians talk, we say, you know, well, I can't serve on a committee, I can't teach a class, and I'm not going to sing in the choir, can't do that anymore. All I can do is pray. As though that's the last thing you can do. It's the best thing you can do. And you can be in a body cast, lying flat in bed. If your lips can still move, you can pray. And even if your lips can't move, maybe your lips are paralyzed and you're in a body cast, your spirit can still commune with God. You can't keep me from praying, and praying is still the best thing that I can do. So whatever you're capable of doing, do that, and do that with all of your might, Solomon says. Never mind what you're incapable of, what are you capable of? And if we entrust that to God, we'll find that that's a whole lot more than you thought it could be, as these warriors in Benjamin found to be true. He goes on to say, whatever you're capable of doing, do that with all of your might, because there's no work, there's no thought, there's no knowledge, there's no wisdom in the grave, which is where you're headed. Oh, Solomon, cheer up. But he's reminding us, hurry. Hurry. Seize the moment. Quit crying in your milk over the opportunities lost, over strength lost, over days lost, over missing, whatever it is that's lost, whatever you perceive as lost, get over that. Stop fixating on what you're incapable of doing, and whatever you're capable of doing, do that with all of your might, as many days as God would give you. Get going. Wake up, church. Strengthen what you have. In Colossians, the 3rd chapter, verse 23, Paul will say to the church that it helps that we if we remember who we're rendering service to. So similar to what Solomon said, only Paul-like now, he says, put your heart and soul into every activity you do. Put your whole heart into that, as though you're doing it for the Lord himself and not merely for others. So figure out what you're still capable of. Do that with all your might, putting your heart and soul into it because you're doing it for the Lord himself and not for others. And God can multiply that. God can bless that. God can anoint that. God can use that. I mean, what's the story of the fishes and the loaves all about anyway? So God fed 5,000 through Jesus, and then he also fed, you know, I think he did that on two occasions. He also feeds the 4,000. And what are those stories about but a reminder of God, that God can take things and multiply. He can multiply them. And so if God can multiply the fishes and the loaves, can God not also multiply our abilities? Can God not also anoint our capabilities so that we can do something, even though we might perceive ourselves as less than? We have to get past that. It's a reminder that you can be left-handed but need not be left behind. It's also a reminder in the story that you can be left-handed but you can't be underhanded. And so we read again that verse. All of these 700 specially picked men were left-handed, and every one could sling a stone at a hare and not miss. Wow. The word miss is the Hebrew word hata. Simply means miss the mark, no mystery there. But it has a not in front of it. It has a negative. And so literally means can never miss. Will never miss. They could sling a stone. Think of the precision of that. They could every one of them could sling a stone at a hare and not miss. They had perfected that. They had focused not on what they had lost, but what was at hand, and they perfected that. That may have taken time, that may have taken effort, that may have taken some ingenuity, but here they are. They had perfected that, and they never miss. Perfect proficiency and unerring accuracy. But there's a little more here than meets the eye, because figuratively, hata means to miss the mark morally as well. It can mean miss the mark. Now, I'm not suggesting that that's what the original writer intended, that these were highly moral individuals, but remember that the old always looks forward to the new. And so in the New Testament, we find the word hamartia, which is the word for sin, and it means missing the mark. It's found in places like Romans 23, where Paul says, all have sinned and have missed the shining greatness of God. It's the root word hamartia, which means we've fallen short, we've missed the goal, and the goal is the shining greatness of God's glory. But there's a remedy. When sins can be forgiven through the blood of Christ when they put their trust in him. And the point here is that strategic effectiveness, left-handed warriors, overcoming those perceived obstacles that may be enforced upon us or thrust upon us by the removal of an arm of strength, that left-handed warriors are most effective when they're righteous. Because we need the Lord's help. We need the Lord's help. And we're not fighting the 11 tribes of Israel. We're fighting a bigger battle, believe it or not. Paul says our battle is not against flesh and blood. It's a spiritual battle. And spiritual battles are fought with spiritual weapons. And so James 5 says, tremendous power is released through the passionate, heartfelt prayer of a godly believer. Someone who doesn't miss the mark. Somebody who is walking in the imputed and impartiousness that Christ provides through his blood. And then gives us an example and says, Elijah was a man with human frailties, just like all of us. But he prayed and received supernatural answers. And so the encouragement here in this little story tucked away in the book of Judges is don't compromise. Just because you feel like you're at a disadvantage, don't compromise and don't give up. Find what you're capable of. And if you don't know, ask God to show you. He said, Lord, show me what I'm capable of. And then give me the grace to do it as though I'm doing it for you and not for men. Doing it with my whole heart, with my whole soul, because time is short. I want to serve you. And if it's one-handed, that's how it's going to be. If it's with no feet, that's how it's going to be. If it's me crawling on my elbows, that's how it's going to be. But I want to serve you. So don't compromise. Don't give up. And lastly, they may have been left-handed warriors, but they were hand-picked. Don't miss that. They were singled out not despite their limitation, but because of their perceived limitation. All of these 700 specially picked men, did you see that? Were left-handed, and everyone could sling a stone at a hare and not miss. And as I'm thinking through all of this, I'm reminded of Joseph, who you talk about a life of impairment. Joseph's story reminds us that though God had given him a dream, it was a long time, over a decade, I think it was 17 years before he finally winds up in Pharaoh's court. But a long time had passed since he had had that dream, the dream of greatness, and that dream cost him a great deal. I mean, he goes from his father's house and he's cast into a well, presumed dead. He's sold into slavery. He's in Potiphar's house. He's falsely accused. He's cast into prison. He interprets a dream and says, remember me when you're back in the king's court. And he's not remembered. And we look at all of that. And as we're reading it in the Old Testament, we tend to read it flat and we don't really see what's going on. But I was rereading Psalm 105 the other day. And here's what the psalmist says, recounting the life of Joseph. He says, the famine was summoned by God, and Joseph was sent by God. And so Joseph came to the rescue on a white steed, rode into town, and took care of it. No. Verse 18 says, his feet were hurt with fetters, and his neck put in a collar of iron. Until what he had said came to pass, and the word of God, the word of the Lord, tested him. The Passion Translation says there, God's promise to Joseph purged his character until it was time. Oh, church, God has something in mind for you. No matter what you're going through, no matter what perceived limitations you're confronting, God has a plan and a purpose for you, and he wants to help you discover that, and then wants to help you walk in that with righteousness, with precision, with effectiveness for the glory of God. And here's another great promise from Psalm 92, left-handed warriors, they flourish for a lifetime. This is what the Bible says of them. They grow in grace. And they shall still bring forth fruit in their old age, because that's often the largest perceived weakness and limitation. We hear that all the time. I can't do that anymore. And maybe you can't. But what can you do? What can you do? And don't you think that all of those stories that are available to us, I mean, they remind us that God doesn't just, I mean, Paul will say to Timothy, don't let anybody despise you because you're young. But most of the time, God goes out of his way to remind you you're not as old as you think you are. And that's why he taps Moses on the shoulder when he's about 80 years old and says, lead my children out of Israel. That's why Caleb in his old age can say to Moses, or Joshua rather, give me the hill country. That's why God can say to Joshua, I know you're old, but I still have work for you to do. It's all of these reminders so that we might know that age is not a limitation. It's a perceived limitation, because you are eternal creatures. You're made for eternity, and you're spiritual beings, and you're having a human encounter, a human experience in a body that's limited. So what? Your spirit's not. So here's what happens. They shall bring forth fruit in their old age, and they're going to be full of sap. Not sappy, no, listen, the spiritual vitality it's talking about. And rich in verdure. I had to look that one up. What is verdure? Oh, my word. I haven't heard that in a conversation for at least 2 days. It means fresh, healthy, green, lush. It talks about lush vegetation. And the thought here is trust and love and contentment and all of those rich qualities that God desires in our life. Isn't that beautiful? Those left-handed warriors, they're going to grow in grace and they're going to still bring forth fruit even into old age, and it's just going to keep going. And they're going to be rich in spiritual vitality, and they're going to be full of trust and love and contentment. Lord, help us. And here's what these beautiful tenured left-handed warriors are saying. My feet hurt. My knees hurt. My back hurts. I've got arthritis in my hands. No. Next verse says, listen to them with pleasure. They still proclaim, you're so good. You're my beautiful strength. And you've never made a mistake with me. I might have lost my right arm of strength, but you have never made a mistake with me. I might have some limitations, but you've never made a mistake with me. I didn't see my life going this way, but you have never made a mistake with me. And you're my beautiful strength, and you're good, and I praise you, and I worship you. You will never accomplish anything by moaning and by fixating on your perceived limitations. Ah, but praising, that's a whole different story. Reading again recently, or listening to Jim Cimbala and his devotion, pointed to 1 Chronicles 23:5, where David, at the end of his life, he not only has plans for Solomon to build the temple, he's got blueprints, and he's also amassed all of this material and wealth, and then also instructions. He says, I want you to recruit 38,000 Levites. You got 38,000 Levites. Now, 24,000 are going to supervise the construction, 6,000 are going to be court officials, and 4,000 are going to be the security guard. You know, they're going to be the gatekeepers, and then another 4,000, guess what their job is? Their job is to praise the Lord with the instruments that David had prepared for them. That's a shade over 10% appointed to do nothing but praise the Lord. Just praise him. Oh, church, I want you to be encouraged today to look not at what you don't have, but to look at what God has provided graciously. Some left-handed believers who will walk in strength, who will cultivate what remains for God's glory, who will walk in righteousness, and who will continue to grow in grace and in testimony and in praise to God the remainder of their days. You on board? If you're on board, say yes. 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 Oh, that's weak. Come on. If you're on board, say yes. 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 May it be so. Father, we thank you. We thank you that you can overcome any obstacle. That out of weakness you cultivate strength. Only you can do that. And so, Father, we rest in that today, and we trust that you would allow this seed to find fertile soil in our hearts. And let us not be beaten out of those good things that we can do, because the enemy is constantly seeking to countermand and say, no, you can't, you can't. And fixate on all of our woes and all of our losses and all. No, no, no. We're going to look to Jesus today. And may our hearts be filled with hope. And may you use us for your glory as left-handed warriors. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.